Every college graduate looking for a job has heard somebody say something like this: it's not what you know, it's who you know. Right? Or maybe not, I mean just any kind of job. Now, as I say college graduates, forgive me, I didn't mean to exclude anybody. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And the idea is you may know everything there is to know about the job that you are pursuing, and you may not get that job because you may not know the right people. Oh, surely that wouldn't happen in America. It does. Because it is important to know the content of what you're about to undertake. You need to know what you know. But more importantly, it is important to know who you know. It's important who you know. And my argument today in our time from Ephesians 3:17 through 19 is that many within evangelical life today know about Christ, they know about the gospel, they know about salvation, but they really don't know Christ. They really don't have salvation. These are folks within the church now. This is evangelical life. I'm not talking about the wanton pagan, as Rudy was saying this morning, the devil worshipers, the pagans. I'm not talking about lost people. Lost people we know are outside of Christ. That's what it means to be lost. Lost folk don't have forgiveness. That's what it means to be lost. I'm talking about people within the church, people who would consider themselves to be good people, good citizens, moral people, people who think they have salvation because they went to a revival when they were 6 years old, or they went to a VBS as a child, or their grandmother was a member of the church, and they walked an aisle, signed a card, said a prayer, felt really bad about what they had done in their life. But after that seminal, what they would point to as a salvation experience, they got their fire insurance, and they have never talked to Jesus since that day. They've never loved Jesus since that day. They don't darken the doors of the church since that day. And they live their life as if they had never had any kind of spiritual encounter at all. The only thing they put their hopes on is that they said a prayer, signed a card, walked an aisle. They know about the gospel, but they don't know the gospel. And if that wasn't bad enough, we have entered into a period of time in our society where it is no longer fashionable, it is no longer popular for preachers to preach repentance of sin. That is not the way to build a big church. If you're going to preach on sin, Brother Rusty, I'm not coming. I don't want to hear about my sin. Well, that's because when proper preaching is applied about sin, conviction falls. Christ doesn't want you living in your sin. That's a problem. Your sin is a problem. It's a barrier between you and God. It's not that God's arm is too short that he can reach you. It's not that his ear is so dull he can't hear you. The problem is you. It's your sin, Isaiah says. Your sin has created a barrier between you and your God. Now, I want you to notice those words very carefully. Your sin has created a barrier between you and your God. Your God. So there are people out there who have not come to the season of their adoption yet, have not come to the season of election yet, who are living in their sin, and their sin has created a barrier between them and their God. And so the thing that has to be removed so that a proper relationship between the sinner and God can be formed, reconciliation, is the sin. The sin is the barrier that has to go. And so there needs to be preaching about sin and repentance of sin. But that just doesn't resonate well in our society, right? There's my big fancy word, resonate. It doesn't resonate. People don't get good vibes when there's preaching on sin. And so a lot of preachers don't preach sin. They preach about sin. No, they'll give you a laundry list of what sin is. Sin is this, and sin is that, and sin is this other. Sin looks like this, smells like this, sounds like this. Sin is found in this quarter of our city or across the tracks or across that road or in this area. And they'll give you all kinds of facts and figures about sin. Then they'll give you all kinds of interesting little details about repentance. It looks like this. It sounds like this. This is where you can find it. This is what you do with it. And they'll tell you all kinds of really neat benefits that Jesus offers to those who repent of their sins. Oh, Jesus will do this, and he'll promise that, and he'll carry through on this. But they never call you to follow through. That's preaching about the gospel, not preaching the gospel. Those are two different things. And I'm arguing today, as we talk about being filled with the fullness of God, as we talk about Christ dwelling in your heart, that it is not sufficient just to know about Jesus. You have to know Jesus. And I would argue that when you know Jesus, it shows. You can tell. You are not the same thing when Jesus comes to live in your heart. When he comes and he saves you and his spirit indwells you, you are not the old thing. You're a new thing. You're a radically new thing. New thoughts, new perspectives, new understanding. Everything is new. And if you're not new, you're not saved. And it's just the long short of it. And I say that today with all bluntness so that you not continue in your lostness. What kind of doctors tells you, you got cancer, have a nice day? What kind of doctor, would you go back to that doctor? I wouldn't. What kind of mechanic tells you, you need a whole brand new engine, see you later? Would you go back to that mechanic? I wouldn't. So why would you come to a pastor who says you have sin that needs to be dealt with, enjoy eternity? You wouldn't, would you? We want results. We want people to help us fix the problems. We want the doctor to give us the proper treatment for the cancer so that we can be healthy. We want a mechanic to put in the right engine so that we can drive our car. We want the pastor to tell me you have to repent of your sin if you want to be reconciled to Christ so that your eternity can be set properly. And so my purpose today is to hit upon these thoughts. And I may say something today that offends somebody who has been in church their entire life. You may realize, oh my goodness, I have spent 50 years knowing about Jesus. I just never have come to know Jesus personally. And if I make you mad at me as an old wet hen and you stomp out of here never to see me again, resolve never to speak to me again, I pray that the Spirit would break your heart and bring salvation to you in this day, so that your relationship with Christ will become one of not knowing about, but knowing, truly knowing Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 17, reading down to verse 19. Just three short verses. Just three, right? Can y'all hang with me for three verses? I hope so. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for the songs sung and the prayers prayed, the word to be delivered to your people in this hour. We ask, Father, simply that you would help us to set aside all the distractions, all the things that we already think we know, and give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. And Father, that we would know not about you, that by the guidance of your Spirit we would know you. Move on us these ways, Father, that we might bring you honor and glory, that we might love Christ as we have never loved him before, as we would be salt and light and bear fruit in keeping with repentance before this lost and dying world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Reminded of the story of a young man who had taken a fancy to a young lady, And he had so taken a fancy to her that he decided he wanted to marry her. The problem was that this young man was actually quite bashful. He was shy, and he really didn't know how to put things as he ought. And so the conversation between him and his dearly beloved one glorious evening went something like this. Well, Jenny, do you think your mother might seriously consider becoming my mother-in-law? Boy, not much of a proposal, is it? But you know, that's exactly how many of us have approached our relationship with Christ. Don't really want to hit it head on. Don't really want to say the things that are necessary to say. Don't really want to accept the things that are necessary to accept. We kind of want to somehow slide our way into salvation. We want to somehow kind of discreetly and somewhat clandestinely, hiddenly, profess Christ and receive the salvation that the gospel offers, all at the same time, not necessarily declaring it to the world. I mean, what kind of marriage would you have? What kind of marriage would I have if I secretly and quietly claimed that Nancy was my wife? I mean, how well is that going to work? I can assure you, it ain't going to work very well at all. No, there's an open declaration that Nancy is my wife, that we have stood at the marriage altar and we've committed one to another before God's church to the glories and the holiness and the union of marriage that comes under the authority of Christ and His church. And that's been an open declaration. That's been a public declaration. That's been forward. That's been without hesitation or reservation. And in that, there is not just my not just knowing about Nancy or Nancy knowing about me, but that in the work of the Spirit as He has bound us together, we know one another. As a matter of fact, we are one flesh. We're one. I can't imagine life without Nancy. Now, I don't know if she reciprocates that. I think she does, but... But you see, there's not a knowing about somebody. There is a knowing that someone. But yet, I find that many in the church today have lost hope and are continuing to lose hope because Christ doesn't really dwell in their hearts. That's the problem we're going to talk about today. And what I'm driving at with this is that they know about Christ, they just don't know Christ. And I've already enumerated all that. I won't go back through it again now. But that idea of knowing the facts and the figures and the interesting little things where you go, wow, that's a great presentation. I never thought about it that way, but you're never moved to do anything about it. That's a problem, don't you think? That churches are filled with people sitting in pews right now, in this very hour, that are being told all kinds of neat things and all kinds of interesting things are being splashed up on screens, and there's multimedia, and there's all kinds of really interesting dynamics. You know, there's churches who use incense or those French smelly things, right? Labergés or whatever you call them. I don't even know what you call them. To get the smell right. And to have, yeah, the old-time preachers would have somebody playing on the organ, and it's like a baseball game. You know, and then they make a point, the organ plays, right? Okay. And in those churches, you get to have the seventh inning stretch, right? Take me out to the ballgame? Never mind. There's so many things that are done to try to appeal to the senses, the sight, the smell, the feel, make you feel at home, all kinds of things, and yet they never call people to repentance. They never call people to step across the line. They never call people to make a commitment to say, if nowhere else in your own mind, right now, you know, Pastor, that's me, and I need to stop, and I am committing right now to not live life like I used to live it, but now I'm going to live it for Christ who died to give me a reconciled relationship with God. To call you to step across the line, right? I'm reminded, I think it's Jungle Book, the old Jungle Book cartoon, the elephants, right? They were looking for a volunteer. And the leader of the elephants, the commander, whoever it was, said, all volunteers step forward. And all of the elephants except one step backwards, which left the one elephant standing out front. Y'all remember that? Y'all, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, never mind. That one went flat. A lot of us have signed up for Christ just like that. The evangelist said, all of those who are interested in knowing Christ come forward, and it seems like that the whole congregation takes a step back and only one person is left standing forward. Now, did they sign up for it? No, everybody else signed them up for it. That makes sense? Is that really knowing Christ? Or is that just maybe being in the wrong place at the wrong time? You ever heard salvation described as being in the wrong place in the wrong time? No. But a lot of people have fallen into that boat. Christ is not dwelling in their hearts. Maybe they felt pressure by a friend to walk up front. Maybe the friend wanted to go up front and didn't want to go by themselves. Ladies, maybe you want to take your girlfriend with you in that day. You didn't want to go by yourself. Or maybe guys, that cute little girl that you've been interested in went up front, so you wanted to go up front too to impress her. Or maybe there was just peer pressure in your church to go up front, or maybe it was something your mama wanted you to do, or any number of things, but you didn't go because you were truly interested in Christ. You went because you wanted to impress somebody else. And there's an awful lot of people in the world today that know about Christ. Sitting in pews right now, you know about Christ. They just don't know Christ. Well, knowing Christ in an intimate way is proven in a change of perspective. God has determined that His people would know His Son. God's determined that His people would know Him. And know Him intimately. And by intimately, what I mean, don't get all squirrely and worldly on me here, but what I mean is that you know Him personally, that you talk with Him, that you listen to Him, that there's a sense in which Jesus is as close to you as the person sitting next to you on the pew. And that's not just in an hour like this. This is all the time. This is every moment of every day. That Christ is that person that is closer to you than a brother. And that the difficulties that you face in life are nothing new to Jesus because you've already been talking to Him about them. And that your direction of life is one that Jesus not only knows, but He knows it because He's led you there and you've been obedient to follow what He has said. And that the Word of God is one of those things that as you read it, sometimes you're uncomfortable reading it because it says, hey, you're wrong here. And you know that if you read something in the Bible that says you're wrong here, that you've already committed beforehand to changing something about you to be in conformance with the Scriptures. And that's what I mean by intimate. And knowing Christ in that way is proven by the fact that some things change about you. And we'll talk about three or four of them, right? And then the follow-through, the go box, the take-home thing, number three, we must resolve to live with not just a knowledge about, but an intimate knowledge of Christ Jesus. You know, I would be out of place by saying preaching today is insufficient because it doesn't call people to change and then not call you to change, right? I'd just be like everybody else. Well, you know I'm not like everybody else, right? And that I'm going to follow through in the things that I say that we need to do. We need to realize that if we're going to call ourselves a Christian, if you're going to believe that you are a Christian, if you're going to hope in the salvation that a Christian hopes in, then you have to know Jesus, not just know about Him. Well, that's where we're going today. So let's back up to number one and we'll just walk our way through it step by step. Many in the church have lost hope because Christ doesn't really dwell in their hearts. Can I ask you that question? Does that apply to you today? Have you lost hope? Are you losing hope? Well, I would bet for some of us we're not losing hope because November hadn't gotten here yet. November's going to come around and by golly, we're going to take the House back. We're going to take the Senate back. We're going to impeach the President, impeach the Vice President, impeach the Cabinet. We're even going to impeach the janitor. We're going to impeach everybody. It is going to be a conservative red wave. And I'm warning you, don't put your hope there. Maybe I ought to preach this message the Sunday after Election Day. I'm not so sure the wave is coming, personally. But the point is where's your hope? And people are losing hope. People in the church are losing hope. And the folks in the church ought to be the last people in the world to lose hope. Because our hope is not bound up or based on princes and chariots and horses and power. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the Lord. But many people in the church today don't have a personal, intimate, abiding relationship with Christ because they don't know Christ. They just know about Christ. And I'm saying today that this is a proof positive. This is a test. This is a litmus test, if you will, to determine in your heart, in your mind, right now, do I know Christ or do I just know about Christ? Because I would argue if you somehow are losing hope, if somehow things don't look very, very hopeful or neat or clean, or things don't look like they're going to work out very well, and you're kind of being overwhelmed by that, it might be because you don't really know Christ or know Christ as you should. Okay? That's what I'm saying. In verse 17 of Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul says something that I love to hear, but many times we overlook. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul does not say so that you might have an intellectual knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through Bible study, or podcasts, or this teacher, or that teacher, or that you're a member or an attender to Grace Covenant Baptist Church, and we're all about the Bible, and so you have a knowledge of Christ. That's not what Paul says. Paul says all those things that have come before are so that you may, that Christ may dwell in your heart. That there is a, you might say, a mystical change, a mystical quality to our relationship as a Christian. And what I mean by mystical is, it's not so much that you signed that card or walked that aisle or said that prayer or was baptized in this baptistry or that swimming pool or somebody sprayed you down with a garden hose or whatever it is. The mystical quality is that there's an ontological change. There's an essence change. There's a nature change. There's something different about you. Your heart is different. Your heart's different. Because Christ is dwelling in that heart. You might look at it this way. If you can imagine with me for a second a house built on a street. And this house is vacant. There hasn't been anybody living in that house maybe for a year or two. It's got the third realtor sign in front of the house because the first two realtors couldn't sell the house. So now they've found a third one to sell the house, and the grass is overgrown, and the house just looks cold and damp and empty. Right? But lo and behold, a family moves in, and the dad mows the grass, and they change the light bulbs on the front porch, and the house comes to life, and there's children playing in the yard, and there's cars parked in the park, in the driveway, and toys and all kinds of stuff strewn about, and you go, wow, what a change, right? But then, see, that's what happens when the Spirit of Christ comes to live in the human heart. Before, the house is unkept, it's cold, it's dark, uninviting. Doesn't look like anybody has been around there for a couple years, but when Christ moves in, the lights come on, and the yard is kept, and not only is the yard kept, but there's activity, and you can tell that somebody is living there. There's cars in the driveway, and there's toys in the front yard. And it looks like a place that you would really like to be, doesn't it? Oh, there's a lot of folks today that are houses that are empty, dark, and cold. They just happen to have a Jesus 2020 sign stuck in the front yard. There's nobody there. They're claiming not Christ, but Christ is not really there. Like, there's not a family there. You see, Christ has to dwell in your heart. And he has to dwell there through faith, Paul says. Paul gives us this idea in the most intimate terms available to him in the day. It's not a denomination. It's not a church membership. It's not where you attend or where you might have put down roots. It's about Christ living intimately in your heart. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we find these words. This is Paul talking to the church at Rome. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And I'm going to stop there for just a second. The contrast that Paul is making in Romans 8, verse 9, is the difference between those who have a relationship with Christ and those who don't. Now, don't run to paganality versus, saints, okay? I think we do that way too often. We make this very sharp contrast between Christians who are holy and they're disciplined, they're doing all the stuff that God wants them to do, and then the pagans who are just living in the world, all right? And we paint this with a very broad brush, and it gives us an awful lot of wiggle room, because I just have to be kind of over the halfway mark to be on the Christian side, and I can do what I want, I can live like I want, I can make the decisions that I want to make, and still call myself a Christian. Okay? If you paint it with a broad brush like that, you give yourself a lot of room. But Paul doesn't paint it with a broad brush. Paul actually paints it with a .03 pencil. That dividing line is very narrow and very sharp, and you either know you're over it or not. This is what he says. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. You're not living by worldly standards. You're living by godly standards. You're living according to the Scriptures. You're living with an intimate relationship with Christ. You know Jesus, and he knows you, and you all are working together, running through life to lead you, to direct you, to sanctify you, right? That's what Paul's saying. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, I don't think that is as hard to understand as we make it. If the Spirit of Christ, as he says in other places, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, lives in you, the Holy Spirit has entered into your heart. The Holy Spirit has entered into your mind. You are thinking Spirit thoughts. You are concerned and interested in Spirit things, Holy Spirit things. You're interested in the things of Christ. You know the things of Christ. You love the things of Christ because you love Christ. If that transaction has occurred in your life, then you are no longer living by the flesh. You're living by the Spirit. Now, look, we all screw up. I got it. There are times in my life when I don't always live with an interest in Christ. Right? Am I the only one, or are y'all asleep? But that doesn't mean that I belong in the world. When I live according to the flesh, when I make decisions according to the world, when I'm more worldly than I am godly, there's conviction that comes because the Spirit won't let me get away with it. Right? Kind of like a good friend or your mama who says, "I ain't letting you get away with that." Right? If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, that transaction has happened. Anyone, listen to this, who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Anybody who has not had that transaction where the Spirit has come to live in their heart and now they're no longer living according to the world, they're living according to the Bible, they're living according to Christ. If that hasn't happened, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. And you can call yourself pink and purple polka dotted 15 foot tall. It don't make it true. Right? Y'all follow that? You can call yourself pink and purple polka dotted 15 foot tall, but it doesn't make it true. Because I don't see anybody in here who's 15 foot tall. Now, some of you try to be pink and purple polka dotted. I got it. All right? If the Spirit hasn't indwelt you, you are not Christ. You don't know Christ. You might know about him, but you don't know him. But if Christ is in you, Paul goes on to say in verse 10, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. I've mentioned this several times, and so some of y'all will remember this, but I think it bears repeating. Some of you have never heard this before, so bear with me. What actually happened in the tomb on Easter morning? You ever thought about that? Right? Easter morning rolls around. I'm talking about not the fake Easter morning with the cardboard cutouts and the floodlights. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about actual Easter morning. Jesus is in the tomb. He's been in there since Friday. He's dead. They came and they anointed the body with spices. They wrapped him up with where they were coming to do it. They'd already done a little bit, but they were coming to get the body really ready because they knew that if he went very much longer in that dead condition, he's going to start stinking, right? And people don't try to go dress up and clean up and get ready. Somebody's not living, right? Don't come wrap me up. I'm living. Right? So the ladies, when they went, he was dead. And there's no doubt about it. The Roman government said he was dead. The governor said he was dead. The Jews said he was dead. Everybody said he was dead. He was dead. Right? And yet, on Easter morning, all of a sudden, he's not dead anymore. He came back to life. What happened? Don't think that that's too wonderful to think about and that there's no way of knowing what happened to bring that body back to life. Paul tells us right here. Christ's spirit came back into that dead body, and when Christ's spirit came into that dead body came back to life. Isn't that simple? Oh, you've heard the goofy stories about people who have deathbed experiences. They're laying on the hospital bed, and they see their spirit floating above them, and this little silver thread goes between the two. And when that thread gets broken, all of a sudden there's the tunnel of light, and they go zooping down this tunnel, and there's the little lady from Poltergeist saying, "Go there to the light! Go there to the light!" And, you know, there's these out-of-body experiences. So we know that it matters what's happening with the Spirit. We know it. Right? And so the Spirit of Christ just came back into his body, and when the Spirit came in, his body came to life. That's not that complicated. And all Paul is saying is that spiritually, our dead bodies, our dead spirits, we're dead in sin. Right? When we're doing what we want, living like we want, don't have any concern for Christ or the gospel, we might say we do, but we really don't, we're dead. And what has to happen to bring us our soul to life is the Spirit of Christ has to enter into us, and when he does enter into us, we come back alive. Because I can tell you what didn't happen on Easter. Dead body in the tomb, Jesus' Spirit comes in, says, "Hey, I'll come in if you want me to." And the body said, "Nah, I'm resting." That didn't happen. The Spirit came in, the body said, "Hello," up he comes, and the rest is history. Right? And the same thing happens in the dead heart. When the dead heart, the Spirit comes into the dead heart, the Spirit doesn't come to the dead heart and say, "Hey, if you want to, I'll come in." No. Because you know what the dead heart says? "I'm resting. Forget it. I ain't doing it. I can lay at home and get a check. Why do I got to do anything?" Right? No, when the Spirit comes in, the dead body revives. And it's a new creature. It's a new thing. And I'm talking about materially new. Now, that's a discussion for another day. But Paul says that Jesus' body was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday morning because his spirit came back into it. And just like the spirit came back into the body of Christ and he came alive, when the spirit of Christ enters your dead heart, you come alive too. And if you're not alive, the spirit hadn't come in. I can't put it any plainer than that. That's pretty plain for me, right? I know it sounded complicated, but if the Spirit's not there, it ain't true. That's just the way it is.
Jonathan Edwards had an interesting spin on this. It's a little lengthy quote from Edwards that I hope I don't confuse you, but I thought this was a great way of looking at it. Edwards, in talking about the entering of the Spirit and the newness of life and all the things that we're mentioning here that a lot of people just don't have, put it this way. Edwards says, in reference to Genesis 1-2, and he quotes Genesis 1-2, the earth was without form and void. In the original language, the word signifying vanity and emptiness, without form and void. That is to show that the creature was itself before it received its goodness or its fullness from the Spirit of God. That immediately after, we're told how the Spirit of God moved and hovered and brooded on the face of the waters, by which things by degrees were brought out of the state of emptiness and became good. We read one thing after another that emerged that was good, and at the conclusion of the whole, we're told that it was very good, talking about the days of creation. So that the first first all was empty and void to show what the creature was in and of itself, what you are without Christ. See, what Edwards is saying is before the days of creation, there was nothing. Before God moved to do anything in creation, there was nothing. And there wasn't going to be anything until God moved. And that's a picture of the human heart, that be without Christ, there ain't nothing. You're empty. You're void. There's dark. There's darkness there. And yet, when the Spirit of God has brooded over it, has hovered over it, and infused a divine fullness or good into it, then all was very good. So that goodness that is afterwards spoken of is set in opposition to emptiness spoken of in verse 2, so that the goodness that the creature receives from God and its fullness are the same thing. So all Edwards is pointing out is he's giving us yet another illustration that without Christ you're empty. And I said that a lot of people have lost hope and are losing hope simply because they don't have Christ. Jesus is not a reality in their life. Yeah? Yeah. But you know, you don't have to stay there. Paul says, but let me show you a more excellent way. Let me show you a better way. You see, knowing Christ is proven. You can know. You can know that you know. You can know that you know that you know Christ. Right? Let's talk about a couple. I'm under item number 2 now. There's a change in perspective. The back half of verse 17, Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You see, an intimate knowledge of Christ produces an unshakable resolve. Isn't it interesting that they named a carpet cleaner Resolve? Right? The guys are going, yeah, whatever. Ladies are going, yeah, I understand why. Right? While the guys are at work, and the guys, y'all don't know this, but while we're at work, your wives are cleaning the carpet from where you spilled the coffee this morning, right? You fill your coffee cup, and you're walking across the room, and every little step you take, it just kind of, you're almost like Catholicism. You're sprinkling coffee everywhere. Right? No confessions now. And while you're gone to work, she's got to clean up the coffee stains, right? Coffee stains don't come out real easy. Oh, they do if you catch them, first of all. That's why she does it while you're at work. But if she doesn't catch it right off and You took another trip. Instead of going by your recliner to sit down for a minute, you went somewhere else, and those coffee stains have been there for a day or two. They don't come out real easy, so she has to be resolved to take the coffee stains out. That's why they call it resolve. Bet you didn't know that, did you? An unshakable resolve. An unshakable commitment to do it. I can guarantee you that your wife has an unshakable commitment to get those coffee stains right out of her carpet or off her couch or wherever it is that you put them that she doesn't want. I promise you, she does. She is determined to get it done. If she's going to get it done, now forgive me, come hell or high water, she's going to get it done. But you see, an intimate knowledge of Christ produces the same kind of unshakable resolve. You know what you know. You want to know why I think a lot of Christians today don't really know Christ? They don't know that they know. You ever met somebody that the last person they talk to is who they agree with? You ever know somebody like that? It's kind of funny in this. You know, sovereign grace versus man's responsibility kind of discussion that floats around at different times. There's some people that, if they're talking to a sovereign grace person, man, at the end of the conversation, man, God, sovereign grace, he's done the whole thing, and they go down the street and they talk to their friend who's kind of Arminian. And at the end of that conversation, they're like, well, no, I have to choose. And they vacillate back and forth between two opposing ends. They are lovers of LSU and lovers of Alabama at the same time. And that ain't possible, I don't think. By the way, isn't it interesting that you see the divided house license plates with Arkansas and LSU? You never see the divided house plates with LSU and Alabama. You never see those. It's always Arkansas and LSU. What is it about Arkansas that lets Arkansas cohabitate with LSU? I don't know. We'll talk about that later. But at any rate, I don't know why I brought that up. They don't know that they know. They don't have an unshakable resolve. Somebody can change their mind about doctrine with a plausible argument. But you know, Paul says that you need not be tossed about to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that you need to be mature in your understanding. Well, that's all he's saying here. That being rooted, the word rooted means to become strengthened with a focus upon the source of the strength. And by the way, rooted is a present active participle, so we're talking about your nature. You see, you must understand the very foundation of your faith. And when Christ is dwelling in your heart, you're rooted. You know Christ. You understand what he's doing. You understand why he did it. You understand why you couldn't do it. You understand that your works are just trash and that God won't accept anything that you might offer and that you have to have the righteous blood of Christ. You understand those things. You know that you know. And as you talk to people about the hope that lies within you, right? Peter says, make a defense of the hope that lies within you. As you're talking to people about the hope that lies within you, you're not tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine. You don't agree with this person just to walk down the hall and agree with somebody who believes something diametrically opposed to the first person. You're not just bouncing back and forth. You're standing stead firm and fast in what you believe because you know that you know that you know that you know what you believe. You have an unshakable resolve. Why is the church not standing up against abortion? Why is the church not standing up against same-sex relationships? Why is the church not standing up against all of this hoopla about stay-at-home, get a check, don't work? Why is the church not just absolutely apoplectic about all of these things going on in the world? It's because the church doesn't know. The church doesn't know. You might be surprised to know that most people who call themselves Christians have no idea what the Bible says about abortion. They have no idea what the Bible says about same-sex relationships. They have no idea what the Bible says about work and personal responsibility. You mean that stuff's in there, Brother Rusty? Yeah. Read it. Find out. They don't know. It's because they don't know Christ. You must trust what you know, grounded in love, is the next little phrase, that you being rooted, not that you would be rooted or be grounded. It says no. Paul says, when Christ is dwelling in your heart, you are rooted and you are grounded. Those are realities. Again, grounded here is a participle. We're talking about ontology, your nature again. And it means to provide a firm basis for belief or practice. That's what the word means. You do what you say. Or to put it in fancy terms for all you reform people, your orthopraxy matches your orthodoxy. What you do is informed by what you say you believe. There's a lot of people in the world that say they believe, but don't live like it. Paul says when Christ is living in your heart, you're going to live in keeping with what you say you believe. Because you believe it. You know, there's some people who say what they believe because it's true about them. There's some people who say that they believe because they think it will get them favor with other people. Right? Let's not be in the second category. Let's say that we believe it because it's true. I mean, do you really, honestly, where you sit right now, believe that Christ is sovereign? That's not a rhetorical. That's an interrogative. Do you really believe that Christ is sovereign? Amen. Then why are you worried about paying this bill? Why are you worried about this relationship? Why are you worried about this son or daughter that seems to have gone off the tracks? Now, I'm not saying that we let go and let God. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is if we truly believe that God is sovereign, then we have to recognize and acknowledge and declare that Christ has got a purpose for whatever it is that I'm facing. Maybe my worried about paying the bill is because I shouldn't have bought the big screen TV. So we got financial stewardship there. Maybe the relational worry is the fact that Christ is convicting you as a mother or father that you didn't necessarily teach the right thing. Now, with adult children, you can't necessarily go back and fix that, but you can be salt and light. Right? If Christ is sovereign, if we say he's sovereign, if we believe this, he's sovereign, then we may be rooted in that, but are you grounded? Are you making real decisions based on what you say you believe? Christ is sovereign, and I'm trusting him in everything that I face every day. Look, there's some stuff that Christ brings to me that I don't particularly care for. But I'm still going to do it. Right? Romans 5:1-5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice. Y'all know the verse, right? What else are we rejoicing in? Y'all know? Our sufferings, our tribulations. What? I'm rejoicing in pain? Are Christians like sadist or something? What's going on there? We have a far greater. That's exactly right. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. I would argue that our society today abjectly rejects what I just read. Oh, if I, Brother Rusty, if I got the Spirit, everything's going to be just right. That's right. If I got the faith, I ain't got to worry about being sick. If I got the faith, I don't have to worry about not having a job. If I got the faith, everything, God's going to take care of me because I got faith. And if I don't have that stuff, I don't have faith. That is scubala. I'm about to show my redneckness here. Sorry. No, Paul says that we rejoice in those things that don't suit us, that are painful, that are just downright bad, because those things produce endurance. They produce endurance. It teaches us how to deal with that stuff in a God-honoring way. And that endurance produces character. And that character produces hope. So let's run it backwards for just a second. As a Christian, I don't have any hope. I'm losing hope. You know, I don't know. Sky's falling, Chicken Little, don't know what to do. Right? I have no hope. Well, could it be that you have no hope because you don't have any character? You know, character is doing the right thing when nobody's looking, basically, in a simple term. And there's an awful lot of people who call themselves Christians that if you ask them this question, if God wasn't watching for 24 hours, if none of the stuff you did in a 24-hour period of time is ever going to be known, ever going to be held against you, God has given you a pass, get out of jail, free card, 24 hours, do whatever you want to do, and you will never be held accountable, and God will not ever know. He's going to close his eyes, plug up his ears, you go do what you want to go do, 24 hours, most Christians would say, "Woo, let's go! We're going to set the world on fire and live like a pagan par excellence because there's no restrictions." A lot of people who call themselves Christians would do that, and polls prove it. That is not Christian character. You have no hope because you have no character. You have no character because you have no endurance. And you have no endurance because you avoid suffering like the plague. The first little thing hits that doesn't feel good, you take a pill. The first little thing that goes that doesn't suit you, you hire a lawyer. Or whatever. Our society has no endurance. Because the church has no endurance. Now, look, don't misunderstand me. Taking a pill, I'm not anti-medicine, okay? You need to make sure that you take care of yourself. But I think sometimes we take a pill way too quickly, okay? We're trying to find a remedy. Instead of doing the right thing, living the right way, eating the right way, look, if you're going to go and gorge yourself and eat enough for three people and then get indigestion, you ought to realize, I ought to quit eating enough for three people, right? Don't go running for the Zantac and keep eating enough for three people. Okay, that's what I'm saying. I didn't hear any amens. All right, never mind. We can run it backwards. You have no hope because you have no character. You have no character because you have no endurance. You have no endurance because you don't realize that Christ is sovereign and has brought the suffering for a reason. Okay? You see, facing life in this way, as I'm describing, and doing it not begrudgingly, well, I guess if God wants me to suffer, I guess I'll suffer. I'm going to moan and cry and grieve, and man, everybody's going to know I'm suffering. I guarantee you I'm going to let everybody know I'm suffering. I'm doing all for the glory of Christ. I'm grumpy for the glory of Christ. I'm in a bad mood. Glory of Christ. No. The hypocrites, when they fast, put on gloomy faces. So everybody knows that they're suffering for Christ. Not you. Not you. As you fast, Jesus said, wash your face. Don't put on appearances. The fasting is for you and your relationship with Christ, not so that you can display it before the world. Go on about your normal business and act like you normally would when you fast, is what Jesus is saying. And the point is that when we endure suffering, and look, I promise you here in about 30 more minutes, fasting is going to be a real suffer for me because I'm ready to eat. When you're suffering, don't be grumpy about it. That's not glorifying Christ. Endure the suffering Christ has brought. If you are sovereign, endure the suffering Christ has brought so that it will produce the endurance. And that endurance will produce the character. And the character will give you hope because Christ is doing a work in you. And you do it with an unshakable resolve because you have an intimate knowledge of Christ. This bad thing just hasn't happened because a butterfly flapped his wings in Japan. Right? That's the old adage, a butterfly flaps his wings in Japan, it produces a hurricane on the other side of the world. That is not what is happening. When the world comes to an end, it's going to come to an end with fire and brimstone, not the oceans rising and everybody drowning. God already did that once. He said, I'm not doing it again. Right? We know that we know. We have an unshakable resolve. Here's another one. I got to move on. An intimate knowledge of Christ produces an unshakable understanding. An unshakable understanding. This is a very close cousin to the first one. Resolve is based on a knowledge that is unshakable, that you're rooted, you're grounded, you're going, right? But this is an understanding. Verse 18, that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. All right. Spoiler alert, I'm not going to define breadth, length, height, and depth. Forget it. Not doing it. Okay? A lot of people have tried to do that throughout the years, and I'm not going to waste time there. Here's what I'm going to focus on, that you would have the strength to comprehend. The strength to comprehend. Comprehend is an aorist middle infinitive. And what that word is driving at is that you're growing, you're gaining an ability. There's a moment in your Christian walk where you can't comprehend. Brother Rusty, I love you, but I ain't got a clue what you just said. Right? To where you, through Christ, through the work of the Spirit, through your growing in Christ, your sanctification process, I may say the same thing 6 months later and you go, you know, you said that 6 months ago, and I didn't quite catch what you said last time. I still really don't know exactly what you mean this time, but I seem to be getting a little more understanding about what you're driving at, right? Because you said this, and Rudy said that, and Marquis said this, and, you know, whatever. And I'm beginning to understand that 6 months later, you hear the exact same thing again. You go, oh, I got it! I got it! I got it! I got it! Right? Light bells go, bulbs go off. Bells go off. You're going, wow! Man, that's great. I understand. Right? Y'all follow up? Y'all ever been there? I'm there every day. I wake up, oh, wow, hey. To comprehend with the saints all these glorious riches of God's grace. But you want to know something? You want to know how you know the glorious riches of God's grace? What the very first thing is that you got to have to understand that? You got to have God's grace. And if you don't have God's grace, you can't comprehend it. How many of you have ever taken a ride in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang? Anybody? No, I don't mean in the book where in your mind you're going, woo, woo, this is fun. No, I mean actually rode in the car. Anybody? Can anybody tell me about it? Well, in the book it does. All right, let me give you the... How many of you have ever ridden in the Batmobile? What is it like? Huh? Yeah. And Brother Lamar can tell us about the Batmobile. Now, small is relative, brother. Brother Lamar can tell us about the Batmobile. He can comprehend the Batmobile because he has sat in the Batmobile. If you've never sat in the Batmobile or never sat in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, how can you tell me what it's like? How can you comprehend? Is it big? Is it small? Is it comfortable? Was it a milk crate? Is it really cool on the inside? Or was it absolutely nothing at all? You can't. You can't. You can't comprehend God's grace until you have received God's grace. It's a gained ability. And Paul says, an intimate knowledge of Christ produces an unshakable understanding. That you understand the things of God. Understand the things of the gospel. You understand the things of Christ. A lot of people don't understand the things of Christ because they don't know Christ. And if you want to understand the things of Christ, you must know Him first. Now look, there are people in the world who go, I don't want to know the things of Christ. I'm happy as I am now. Why would I go to that effort? Until you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you're not. You can do all the rites, you can do all the rituals, you can walk all the aisles, you can do all the Christian stuff, you can say all the right words, you can wear all the right clothes, you can think on the outside, make everybody think that you're a Christian, but if you have no interest in knowing the things of Christ, you're just not His. And if you're there and you're not convicted by that, then that's definitely so. You got a hard heart. Just hadn't opened your heart yet. We pray that He does. But when we have an intimate knowledge of Christ, when we know Him, not just know about Him, but know Him, it produces an unshakable understanding. Job 11:7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Can you imagine that? What's longer than the earth? Think about it. That's a little bit of a trick question. Think about that. So we start right here at the center of the universe, West Monroe, Louisiana. And we're really sophisticated. We got one of those measuring wheels. The digital measuring wheel. Forget about the tape. That's old-fashioned. Let's use a measuring wheel. So we start here at the center of the universe, West Monroe, Louisiana. We got a measuring wheel. We got a compass. We take off. We go due east. Right? And we're measuring. Here we go. Measuring. East. And man, we're traveling. We're going. We're going. We're going. Well, you know, if we go long enough, pretty soon, we're going to come right back. Right here. Yeah, right back to the center of the universe. Universe, not just the world. Center of the universe. Are we done? No. So we take off again. Pretty soon we come right back to the same spot. And we just keep going, and we keep going, and we keep going, because the earth is round. I know that's a shock for some of y'all. Hey, there are people in West Monroe who believe the earth is flat. You know that? Dude, get your head out of the sand. The breadth of the earth is, because it's round, you keep going, right? And the volume of the sea. I suppose there's some smart people in here who could calculate the volume of water in the sea, but it is huge. And all Job is saying is that the knowledge of God is so huge that if you're trying to figure it out on your own, you ain't going to do it. You're going to be going round and round and round and round and round in circles. And the only way that you can have an unshakable understanding of the things of God is that you know Christ, and you know Christ when His Spirit has indwelt you. It's not about knowing about Him. It's about knowing Him. I got a rather lengthy cross-reference comment from Calvin. I'm just going to let it ride for today. I don't have time. But Calvin basically says throughout history, people have tried to figure out what this verse means by focusing on the length, the depth, and the height, and they've missed the point completely. It's not about what those things mean. Paul leaves them undefined. Paul focuses on the comprehension part. And we need to focus on the comprehension part too. Which brings me to letter C, moving quickly. An intimate knowledge of Christ produces an unshakable passion. Passion. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I am so thankful that Brother Barry, a number of months ago, got our coffee pot working. Because when Barry's got the coffee pot working, passion flows from here. Passion. No, I'm not talking about Rod Stewart's version. I'm talking about believing something so strongly, understanding it so strongly, that it moves you to share it with everybody you meet. Oh, come on. Y'all ain't fooling me. Here in about 6 hours, y'all going to be having passion all over the place. Y'all going to be in there rooting for Joe Burrow. Don't care what team he plays for, it's just Joe Burrow. Right? Go, Joe! Okay, y'all do know the Super Bowl is today, right? Okay, Joe Burrow is playing in the Super Bowl. Yeah, some of you, I got it. You got it? Well, okay, well, whatever. Somebody along the line is going to say, homeboy, the hometown boy is playing well. He's from Ohio! He's a transfer from Ohio State, so don't be doing this hometown boy junk. Eh, whatever. Whatever. Passion. Passion. I mean a resolve and an understanding that is fueled by an emotional state in which you just can't contain it. Jesus put it a different way. He said, from you is going to flow rivers of living water. It's coming, and you can't stop it. Passion. How do I know that the church doesn't know Christ? Because the church is as dead as a doornail. There's no passion in most churches. Look, holding your hands up during the song service is not an indicator of true passion. Crying buckets because it's your favorite song is not an indicator of true passion. I personally, in services in several different churches, have witnessed people who were crying buckets uncontrollably during the music portion of the service, only to sit down when the preaching hours start to balance their checkbook. Don't tell me you got passion. You love a song. Okay, I got that. But is that passion for Christ? Absolutely not. And shame on you for doing your checkbook in the middle of service. If I ever catch anybody doing their checkbook, Brother Robert's talking about making them stand in front of the church and confess their sins. I'm on the border on that one. Where's the passion? If you treated your wife the way you treat Christ, you think she's going to be happy? Huh. Not a chance. Ladies, back at you. You see, if you have an intimate knowledge of Christ, it produces an unshakable passion. Now, I don't mean out of control. You don't want to just bulldoze over people. But passion, where's your passion? Where's your resolve? Where's your understanding? Where is the thing that moves you to do what you do in the face of everybody opposing you? You see, if you have an intimate knowledge of Christ, that intimate knowledge moves you upstream, not downstream. It doesn't matter what the world is doing. You know, I'm grieved by what I see in the world. I really am. I'm grieved by what I see in the church. I'm grieved by all the inactivity and the passionless ministries. But you want to know something? I don't care what the world is doing. I don't care what other churches are doing. In some respects, I really don't care what you're doing in your life and your ministry. I'm moving forward, and I'm asking you to come with me. I've described it to some of y'all as ascending the summit. look, the Lord has granted me the opportunity to ascend the summit. And what I mean by that is to experience the glories of Christ in my own life and in the lives of people here. I've seen Christ move in your life. I've seen Christ work in your life. I've seen the victory that Christ has brought in your life. That's the summit where we are in the very presence of Christ. And now we've come back down to base camp. You can't just live on the summit. You've got to come back down. But when you come back down to the base camp, and what are you doing? You're gathering up everybody else that you can find and say, let's go up there. That's where Christ is. Let's go experience where Christ is by ascending the summit. And it's just a picture of sanctification. That there's something, there's a mountain in your life that is creating a barrier. It's sin in some respect. And so we're dealing with that sin, and we're ascending the summit. And I've told some of you, it's dangerous. Don't think, yeah, don't do it. You can't do it alone. But don't think you can ascend the summit and come back down unscathed. There, people die ascending the summit. It's serious business. Don't go up there if you're playing. And I told you some of you that. If you're going with me and I'm going with you and I'm leading you, you better make daggum sure you're ready to go and that you want to go, because I'm not getting up there and having you chicken out on me and then me fall off a cliff because you don't want to go any further. We ain't doing that. I'm telling you. It's hard work. It's dangerous work. But when you get to the top and you see Christ move in your life and something changes, you will never be the same again. Ever. And you'll have a resolve, you'll have an understanding, and you'll have a passion. And I know it for certain because I see it in you. Those of you who have been with me to the summit, I see it. I know it. And you know it too, don't you? Because Christ is indwelling your heart. You don't just know about Christ, you know Christ. You know Christ. And most of the church today doesn't. So what do we do? Well, I would think that it's pretty obvious that we know what to do. But let me just say it to us so that we clear up all misunderstanding. We've got to resolve to live, not with just the knowledge of or about, but a true, intimate knowledge of Christ Himself in our everyday walk. We have to resolve. Paul said to the church at Corinth, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. I made a conscious decision. I counted the cost. I realized the risks. I understand the dangers. But I have chosen to know Christ and nothing else. And we have to make that same decision. And that's what I'm calling each of us today to do. Now, for some of us, it's just a matter of, I've tried to do it myself for a very long time. I know Christ, and I've just lost my resolve, or I've lost my passion. And so today is a call to repent of your passionless relationship with Christ. And you may not necessarily be as vocal as I am, or as excitable as I am. That doesn't mean you don't have passion. It's just that passion, your love of Christ is so deep, so strong, you are going to do this, regardless of what happens. So we're kind of into the resolve part. You're going to make sure you do it. For some of you, you don't have any passion, you don't have any understanding, you don't have any resolve, because you don't have any Christ. And so today is the day. Today's the day. Why wait another day? Why put it off another day? If this is a decision in your heart, if you want to be connected to Christ Himself and know Him, and not just know about Him, don't be satisfied with anything less. Are you going to be satisfied with anything less than Joe Burrow winning today? Would you be satisfied with anything less if it was Drew Brees? Don't be satisfied with anything less. You know, it's not about what you know. It's about who you know. Sidney Smith, he was an English guy. He was an essayist. He was a writer in the 1800s. And he said this. It's about initiative and courage. A great deal of talent is lost in the world for want of a little courage. Every day sends them to their graves, obscure men with timidity that prevented them from making first efforts, or they wouldn't step out on a limb and do anything. Who, if they had, could have been induced to take that first step, would in all probability have gone to great lengths in a career of fame. The fact is that to do anything in the world worth doing, we must not stand back shivering and thinking of cold danger, but we must jump in and scramble through as well as we can. Now, I don't know about Mr. Smith's eternal condition, but I think he has some wisdom. A lot of us are paralyzed on the sidelines because we're afraid to do anything. Well, what if I fail? What if I do what you say, Brother Rusty, and everything falls flat? What if you know, I lose my job? What if, you know, what if? Well, what if? What if? You're trying to avoid uncertainty? Well, let me give you a certainty. If you don't, nothing's happening. You'll never accomplish it if you don't try. Right? Or in the immortal words of the great poet and philosopher Garth Brooks, it's better to have loved and lost than to never love at all. The dance. I don't think he said it's better to dance and fall on your face than to never dance at all. I don't think he said that. That doesn't sound like a very good song. Why can't we do that? Why can't we be resolved today to love Christ, to have a resolve, to have an understanding, to have a passion, to let Him drive us, move us, and use us to change the circles in which we move? Look, not necessarily. I don't think Christ is asking us to go join a convoy and move on the State of the Union address. I don't know. Maybe He is. He's not calling me. He might be calling you. But in the circles in which we move day in and day out, why can't we have a passion for Christ and lead others to make a decision? Just make a stinking decision. Come on. Why can't we do that? I think we can. I think we should. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us, and we continue to praise You for Your goodness, for Your mercy and Your grace. And we just ask, Father, that in the hearing of Your word today, that we would have the resolve that only comes from You, and we'd have the understanding that only comes from You, and we'd have the passion that only comes from You, because we know You. Empower us by the indwelling of Your Spirit. Strengthen us, guide us, give us insight and wisdom and a boldness, Father, a courage to take the truth that You've poured into us into the world around us. And we ask, Father, that in so doing, it would not be about us, but it'd be about You, that Your name would be glorified, that Your fame, Your work in creation would be honored and spread, and that You would grant Your Spirit to many others, that they might become sons and daughters, adopted into the family as well. And Father, if no one comes, if no one listens, if all that we speak to reject, help us, Father, to continue to move forward upstream for Your glory. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things again in Your name, in the blessed and precious name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.